You know, lately, Lori and I have been taking care of Doc and Banjo, Toby and Anna's dynamic canine duo. You know, we owned a dog for 16 years, and so we're used to this, but it is just amazing to us what pandemonium ensues when you either just pick up a leash or mention the word walk. I mean, it is just an eruption of barking and excitement and running and jumping. It's amazing. However, we take these guys for a walk, the two dogs. We have discovered that the walk ritual with the dogs is greatly complicated by the fact that there are two of them as opposed to the one we used to have. And this is because Doc and Banjo are not always on the same page when it comes to direction. We start walking and one of them will want to be walking straight ahead and the other one will suddenly discover some irresistible odor, scent over off to the side that he has to go sniff and, you know, lick and whatever else they do, you know. And so the one's going this way and the other's going that way. And Lori and I are pretty good at, okay, now we got to adapt for that. And she's got her leash on that one. I've got my leash on this one. But then we're all adapted for that. And then all of a sudden the one who's been sniffing suddenly decides, well, I'm done with this and I want to go ahead. And he takes off. And then the other one decides, oh, no, there's a smell over here. And you start getting the leashes getting, you know, all tangled. And Lori and I, and it's like, this is nuts. Trying to just get them to walk ahead, you know? Recently we were doing that, and it suddenly occurred to me, you know, there is a moment that's a wonderful moment when we're walking home, and both the dogs are a little tired, and they're a little thirsty, and we're in a stretch where there's not a lot of interesting smells around, and they just, the two of them walk together straight ahead for us. It's wonderful. And you think, why can't it be like this all the time? And so, but what occurred to me is with all the pandemonium that ensues, what would it be like if you didn't have two dogs, but you had 10 dogs? Can you imagine? Or imagine if you had 100 dogs. The chaos would be beyond description. It would be a nightmare. Here's the thing. You know what's even worse than dogs? Yeah, people, human beings. How do you suppose it's going to be if you try to get 100 or 150 humans to walk in the same direction together? You know, have you ever heard the expression herding dogs? Oh, no, wait, that's herding cats, isn't it? Well, the idea is the same. What's worse than herding dogs or herding cats is herding humans. It is a nightmare. Seems impossible. And yet we're going to look at something that Jesus said when he was praying the night before he was arrested that speaks to that very matter. And it's something astounding. What he said actually addresses a desire that's deeply embedded in the human soul. You'll see it in John chapter 17, verses 20 through 26. Jesus is praying and he says this to his Father, "My prayer is not for them alone," speaking of disciples, "I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved me, even as you love them, even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you've given me to be with me where I am, to see my glory, the glory you've given me, because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I've made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them." Okay, you know, yesterday after the Anchorman breakfast, we had a breakfast, and Lori was, she's upstairs while we have our breakfast in our house. She came downstairs and she really surprised me. She said, "I've been watching on TV while you guys were having breakfast, I've been watching the movie Miracle." That in itself is a miracle. Miracle, if you don't know, it's the movie about the 1980 U.S. Olympic hockey team that pulled off a miracle. They defeated the seemingly unbeatable Soviet team with a bunch of basically college-age kids. It was astounding. She had just watched, when she came downstairs, the scene in which the coach of that team, Herb Brooks, gave a speech. And the speech that's in the movie is actually what he said to the team before the big game against the Soviets. And he said this. He said, "Great moments are born from great opportunity." That's what you have here tonight. One game. If we played them 10 times, they might win 9. But not this game. Not tonight. Tonight, we are the greatest hockey team in the world. You were meant to be here tonight. This is your time. So cool. Doesn't it make you want to just go out and hit somebody, you know? Yeah! Well, the thing that's cool, you know, and when you've seen scenes like that in movies, you know, it's the coach giving that last pregame speech, or maybe it's the commanding officer of a military unit before they're about to go out to battle. That last speech where they're giving it final instructions and then that motivation, inspiration to go fight. Well, that's what John 13 through 17 is. That's Jesus, kind of his pregame speech, the last motivation, the final reminders and instruction. And he's actually, by John 17, he's done with all of the motivation, all the instruction, and now he's praying. You know, we always talk about the Lord's Prayer. John 17 is really the Lord's Prayer. It's Jesus praying what was on his heart to his Father. And we saw last week that there were actually three requests that he made for his disciples. We saw two of them last week. That the Father would protect them, and then the Father would set them apart, sanctify them for a mission. And now we see in this section, he gives his big request for them, and it is unity. Jesus prayed for unity for his followers, not just the 11 of them sitting there when he prayed, but for all of his followers. Verse 21, he prays that all of them may be one. And he'd actually already alluded to that in verse 11, but he says it again in verse 23. He says that I pray that they might be brought to complete unity, totally unified. Now you have to ask, how important was this thing to Jesus? Well, this is the last thing that he prayed for his followers. He's about to be arrested and executed. The last thing he prays for them, last thing on his heart, is that they would be unified. I have to confess that I'm somewhat frustrated because I feel utterly inadequate when it comes to expressing how utterly important this idea is. Words, at least my words, fail, I feel, to impress how absolutely critical this is to anyone who cares about what God wants. I know that I fail because I have, over the years, seen so many people listen to me expound on this topic and nod in agreement, yes, absolutely, that's true, and then go out and live as though they never, ever heard those words, that unity is important. But it is critically important, and we need to understand this isn't even the only place in the Bible where you see this emphasis. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul wrote, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received." Now, what calling is he talking about? Well, he spent the whole first three chapters of the book of Ephesians talking about our calling as believers. Ephesians 2, verses 12 and 13, Paul wrote, "Remember that at that time, before you were in Christ, you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope, without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. You were far off, you had no hope, and God has called you out of that situation into his family. He's called you," Romans 1:7 says, "he's called you to be his holy people, set apart, special people." 1 Peter 2:9 says, "you've been called out of darkness into his kingdom of light." So God has called you into a place of hope and of relationship with him and hope, eternal life, and all of these amazing things that are part of his kingdom. It took the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ to accomplish this calling. And now I want you to notice, I want you to think about, well, so how much is that gift worth? How valuable is that calling? Well, you can't place a value on that. It cost the life of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's infinitely valuable. But even though we cannot calculate that, Paul says this amazing thing in Ephesians 4:1. He says, now I want you to live a life worthy of that calling. Now, the Greek word that's translated worthy, the idea behind that literally was something of equal weight or of equal value. In other words, I want you to live a life that is of the same value as the calling you've been given. Well, now, wait a minute. How didn't you just say that it was infinitely valuable, that we can't calculate its value? Now you're saying I'm supposed to live a way that live a life that is of equal value? How's that possible? You know, imagine that someone comes to you and says, you know, I've got some bad news. We've done some investigation and we've determined that the government's $17 trillion deficit is your fault and you need to pay it off this year. That's not possible! Yeah, well, that would be easier than living a life that is of equal value to the calling that you, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, have been given. How am I going to do that? Not possible. Interesting thing. God has his own unique calculus by which he calculates what he thinks is worthy of that gift you've been given that's of equal value. And he tells you in Ephesians 4. He says, live this life worthy of the calling. And then verses 2 and 3, he describes what that is. He says, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Here it is. Be gentle with people, be humble and patient with them, and keep unity. That is the life that God says, you've been given this amazing gift, now live in a way that's worthy of it. And here's what that is. You stay unified with other believers. Didn't say, you know what, what would be equal is if, man, if you lead thousands of people to faith in Jesus Christ, or you work great miracles, or you're holier than anybody who has ever lived. None of that. Here's what it is. Humble, gentle, patient, unity. That's what God says. Then I'll know that you indeed are appreciative of the gift you've been given. The church at Corinth was a group of interesting group of people that actually had more visible and dramatic spiritual gifts than just about anybody else. You know, speaking in tongues was just rampant among them, and people were prophesying and healings and all the dramatic, powerful things. Pretty impressive, you would think. But Paul wrote to them in 1 Corinthians 3. And he says, I could not address you as spiritual people, but as worldly, as infants in Christ. You are spiritual babies. You are immature. You do not demonstrate spiritual maturity at all. Yeah, but they were doing all these amazing things. Yeah, but here's the problem, Paul says. Verse 3, you are still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Here's the evidence that you know nothing about spirituality and about maturity. You can't get along. You're not unified. God says unity is of an enormous importance, and that's what Jesus prayed for. That's what's worthy of our calling. Okay, so here's the question. Why is that such a big deal? Why does God in the New Testament make such a big deal out of unity? Well, in this prayer, actually, Jesus gave us reasons for the importance of unity. There's two of them that you can see in his prayer. The first is that unity is actually part of God's character. Notice he said in verse 21, Lord, I pray that all may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. Now, God exists in this way that is really mystical. We call it the Trinity. He's one being, but has three persons. Well, how does that work? I don't know. He's God. He can do things we don't understand. I don't know how that works. But what that means is within God's character, there's relationship. There's three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, that relate to one another. And what Jesus says is the way they relate to one another is with love and unity. Now, here's the important thing. We saw last week that we have been given an amazing mission, and that mission is to do what Jesus did, which is to reveal the Father, help people understand what God is like. And we're basically to say to the world, look at me, and you can get an idea of what God is like. Pretty wild mission. But here's the thing. When we cannot live in unity, what are we saying about God? Within the person of the Trinity, within God's character himself, he can't get along with himself. He's bickering and fighting. Oh, man, that's bad. You know, when the disciples argued among themselves about who's the most important, which they did a lot, what are they saying? We're saying, well, that's kind of what it's like in the Trinity, you know, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Man, they're always bickering about which of them is most important. And, you know, they're always fighting over, yeah, well, who's going to get credit for creating Hawaii? And who's going to get the blame for creating Bakersfield, you know? Not me, boy. Is that really honoring God if we think that's what God is like? Well, that, when we can't get along, that's exactly what we're saying. So Jesus says, man, this is really important. People should be able to look at how you Christians relate to one another and they'll get a picture of that's how God is. Wow. But there's a second reason that Jesus gave us, and it's astounding. He says at the end of verse 21, may they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And he says it again in verse 23. Then the world will know that you sent me and I have loved them, even as you have loved me. So here's what Jesus is saying. I am basing my ability to be identified as the Son of God, divine, on the ability of my followers to get along with each other. How does that work? And that's pretty amazing. There are voices in the church today that would say, oh, well, you know, if we want to convince people that Christianity is true, that Jesus is in fact who he claimed to be, he rose from the dead and all that, how are we going to do that? Well, we need great apologetics. That's the Christian term for, you know, arguing or giving evidence for the faith. You know, we got to have great evidence and logic and powerful reasoning. Others, there's an arm of the church that says, oh, no. What we need are signs and wonders. We got to have miracles because that will show the power of God. That will convince people that Jesus is really the Son of God. Jesus said, none of that will do it. Here's what will convince people. That you're unified. People are going to look at that and say, God is there. You know, that's, how can that be? Well, here's the thing we need to understand, that people, we've seen it several times, people have this, we all have this deep and desperate desire to belong. We talked about that. And we have this desire to be able to connect with other people and to live in unity. We were actually created with that need. And so we have this strong desire. And you can see that in movies that we watch and books that we read. You know, we see stories where there's a group of people who are totally committed to one another. You know, maybe it's you know, a band of brothers, or it's one of those women's movies where all the women are good friends forever, and you're the wind beneath my wings and all that stuff, you know. We see that stuff and we go, something inside of us says, I want that. I want to be part of that. I want to be part of a group where I'm going to be loved and we'll be together and we'll be like a band of brothers and sisters. We need that. We want that. And that's where we run into a problem. This is where things go sideways. And the problem is this. We can't do it. We want to be unified. We want to be a part of this, you know, this group where the people are committed to one another, they love one another, there's a unity, and they're all moving in the same direction. They're committed so that, you know, it's we'll live together, we'll die together, we want it, and then something always goes wrong. Have you ever seen either the movie or the Broadway play Camelot? You know, that's actually derived from the 15th century classic Le Morte d'Arthur by Thomas Malory. But you know the basics. King Arthur, he's the king of England. Then he has this dream. The dream is we're going to have a round table. And all the knights will come and they'll sit at a round table. And the round table is a place where there won't be one who's the head. There won't be people who are in power over others. But we'll all be equal. And it's this beautiful dream of equality and unity. And it's great, and it starts off, and there's peace, and there's unity, and it ends all of the bickering and the fighting and the warring between the various factions and the knights. And it's the great dream of Camelot. But what happens? Human nature intervenes. King Arthur himself has had an affair and has an illegitimate son, Mordred, who comes along, and he's angry at his father because his father doesn't acknowledge him. And so he finally shows up and he begins sowing seeds of dissent out of his anger, bitterness toward his son. Lancelot comes along and he is full of self-righteousness and pride, and he creates jealousy among the other knights. And then he has an affair with Guinevere, and it leads, and the whole thing just melts down and ends up in a civil war. And that story says, here's the problem with the human race. We have the dream. We want unity. We see it and we think, it's beautiful. And we have it for a little while, and then human nature shows up. Jealousy, fighting, differences, hurt feelings, sin blows it up every single time. And that is the history of the human race. You ever watch the opening ceremonies of the Olympics? Just had them back in February. I never watch the opening or closing ceremonies of those. And the reason I don't is because they annoy me. And one of the main reasons they annoy me is it's phony unity. Oh, we're all going to get together, and isn't it wonderful? We all come together in sports, and the whole world is together. Isn't it beautiful? How long is it going to be before they're fighting and trying to cheat each other and their judges are ripping people off and it won't be the next day? Where's the unity? Gone. Because it never existed. Started in Eden. You know, Adam and Eve messed up. What happened after Adam and Eve decided they knew better than God how they ought to live? Well, first thing that happens, God comes along and says, say, Adam, what's going on? It's her fault. The woman, that's where the problem is. I'm sure that went down really well with Eve, don't you think? You know, oh, thank you, great husband. All of a sudden, there's division. Immediately, conflict between people. And the next generation, a brother kills a brother. There's murder. And that's the story of the human race. Ever since Eden, can't get along. It is, unity is unnatural for human beings. And that's why Jesus says, I pray that they might be one, because if they are one, everyone will know God is there. That is divine, because humans can't do it. You can have the most dynamic arguments for Christianity, the most persuasive demonstrations of truth. And if Christians are quarreling and divided, the world has the right to say, you guys are full of junk. I don't believe a thing you say. Conversely, you may not have any of the answers for anybody, but if you Christians are unified, that will speak to the human heart in a way that goes right past every objection of their mind, because it speaks to something so deep within them they can't deny it, because they want it. They want to be part of it. And they know this is the real thing. That's why Jesus said, Father, I pray that they might be one. You know, years ago, Leslie Flynn wrote a book that he titled Great Church Fights. In the book, he told of a friend of his whose kids were out in their backyard playing. They had some playmates over, and he became aware, his friend did, that it was getting kind of loud out there, and he realized the kids were arguing, and whatever the cause of the argument was, the volume was getting pretty intense. He thought, I better go, you know, stop it before war ensues. He goes outside and he says, okay, what's going on out here? And his kid said, oh, it's okay, Dad, we're just playing church. that's not good, you know. There have been times in my life when I've been accused of being an Eeyore, you know, sort of the pessimist to the max. But I deny that. And I actually have proof that I am not a pessimist. And that proof is that that in fact I'm an unrepentant optimist, and that is that after 35 years of ministry as a pastor, I continue to preach about unity as though it could actually happen. You know, to be honest, when I review my experience over the last 35 years, I'll admit there's not much there that would make you think that unity is a possibility. I have seen even staff members on a church undermine each other and undercut and criticize and attack each other. I have seen Christians fight over control of ministries. I've seen Christian friendships blown apart over hurt feelings. I've seen people get upset and divide over the most trivial of things. And you'd have to do some pretty fancy mental gymnastics to enable yourself to think of that as unity. Continuing to think of that as unity, and that unity is possible in the church, would be a bit like believing that San Diego Padres are actually going to win the World Series this year. You know, it's only possible if you don't actually watch them play. You know, oh, theoretically, yeah, that could happen. If you actually watch them play, you know, that's not going to happen. So how are we to deal with this? You know, I don't think the Padres are going to win the World Series, so why in the world would you think it's possible to even think about unity in the church, given what you've seen? Well, here's the reality. I can do nothing about the church worldwide. I can't affect that. But we can affect what happens in this church. We, this group, can. And I believe that though the task really is considerably more complex and difficult than winning the World Series, that it can happen right here. It's difficult because the reality is with unity, it only takes one person to fracture it. One person with a bad attitude can do an immense harm. So that means for every single one of us, there are some implications here that we need to be serious about. The question is, what can we do to make sure that Jesus' prayer is answered in this church, that there's unity here? Well, I would suggest several things. And the first of them is that we should pray. Jesus seemed to think that having unity was a big deal, and so big that he talked to his Father about it. If he thought that made sense, don't you think we should as well? I think we should all be praying a lot that God would give us unity and protect our unity. I don't think it makes sense for us to assume that it's going to happen naturally. There is nothing in human history that would suggest that's the case, and nothing that God has said that would make us think that's the case. We should think that our unity is going to be under attack always, and therefore we should pray seriously that God will protect us and help us to be unified. Second thing I think we can do is live in the Spirit. In Ephesians 4:3, Paul exhorted Christians to keep the unity of the Spirit. It is the Spirit of Jesus that creates unity, and our job is just to maintain what he creates. Our unity as believers doesn't come from the fact that we're the same race and the same culture and have the same language and the same interests or any other human thing. It comes from one thing. It comes from the fact that the Spirit of Jesus lives in each of us. That's it. Tim Kesey is the founder of a ministry called Frontline Ministries International. He, for years, has traveled all throughout the world, and he particularly goes to some of the most diverse and most dangerous places on the planet. The places that are the most closed to Christianity, he visits. He's visited, met with Christians of every tribe, nation, race, cultural stripe. And he has recently written a book called Dispatches from the Front. In his book, he says this: I've seen empires come and go, but never have I seen anything so radical and pervasive as the gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom of Christ is diverse, yet unified. We are like Christ's family, his body. The more I grasp the gospel, the more I love Christ, and the more I love him, the more I love his people. And I found a certain likeness in them. He says, everywhere you go in the world, doesn't matter what culture, what race, what condition, how much money they have, what language they speak, there's something about them that is similar, all of them. They share something in common. Well, what is that thing? It's the Spirit of Jesus. A number of years ago, we were on vacation. Our family was. Lori and I were on vacation with our then single adult children. And we were actually on the island of Oahu. We were in Honolulu. And we had had dinner at a restaurant, Cheeseburger in Paradise, right there on Kalakaua Avenue in Honolulu. And after dinner, we started walking back up along the beach. And it was an evening, and there were fireworks going off. So we watched the fireworks over the water. It was so cool. Now, we had noticed that day that there were some guys building some stands. They were judging stands. They were going to have a surfing contest there the next day. As we were walking back, we encountered these guys who had been building these stands. There was a group of about 10 or 12 of them. They were all done, all set for the next day, and the 10 or 12 of them were standing in a circle. And as we were walking by, it became obvious they were praying. We thought, oh, well, that's interesting. And so we stopped, and we kind of waited. When they finished praying, I walked over to them, and I said, hey, are you guys Christians? And they said, yes, we are. It's a Christian surfing organization was sponsoring the surf contest the next day. And we thought this was so cool. We started talking to them. And here's the thing that was really just struck my heart about this. There were a couple of Hawaiians there. There were a couple of African Americans there. There were some other Pacific Islanders. There were some Caucasians there. And they were all different races, they were one in Christ. And when we walked up and began speaking to them, they instantly welcomed us warmly. And we were all one in Jesus. We were from different places. We were different cultures, different races. But we were one in Jesus. And it was instantly there. After we had talked to them, we walked a little bit farther along. And we, about a block down the street, we came across a group of about 40 or so college-age kids. They're sitting on the grass. There were a couple of them that had guitars, and they were singing. As we got near them, it became, they were singing a worship song that we knew. We thought, some more Christians. And we stopped to listen. And two of them got up and came over to talk to us. And once again, instantly, as we talked about Jesus, there was this instant bond there that the Spirit of Jesus creates. You know, if we're going to have unity, we're going to have to start with this. Our unity is the Spirit of Jesus living in us. It's not about that we have everything in common, that we agree about everything. It's that we have Jesus in common. And what's going to maintain that is when we live in the Spirit of Jesus. What is His Spirit like? It's a spirit of grace, of forgiveness, of love, of humility. Jesus said, I am gentle of heart. That's what Paul said. This is what's going to make it work, is when you're gentle with one another, humble with one another, patient with one another, and forgiving of one another. So we start with living in the Spirit of Jesus and letting that be what ties us together. But I want you to notice one other thing that Paul said in Ephesians 4:3. He said, make every effort to preserve that unity. Other translations say things like be diligent or be anxious to preserve unity. The Message, Eugene Peterson paraphrased it, pour yourselves out to preserve unity. The RMPV, the Rick Myatt perverse version, renders it simply, try hard. You know, my freshman year in college, I was trying to make the baseball team, college there, and I had played up to that point infield all my life. Well, there were better guys at every position in the infield than me, considerably better. And so one day the coaches decided, you know what, maybe we can make this guy an outfielder. So they said, okay, we're going to try you in outfield. So, okay, you're now in the outfield. I'm in the outfield. Okay, this will be different. So this particular day, they said, okay, we're going to run a drill. And this drill, what they were working on was communication, outfielders communicating with one another. Because this is very important, so you don't have guys running into each other or running into other things. So in this particular drill, what they would do is you'd be out there in left field, and the coach would hit a ball that would go, that was going to go way over, and you had to run back towards the fence. Now, in our field, you know, in the major leagues, they have a warning track around the fence so that a fielder can be looking up at the ball, and he can tell when he goes hits that warning track, goes off grass onto dirt. You can feel it. You go, oh, okay, I'm close to the fence. Our field didn't have a warning track. What it had in left field was a bank that went up about 8 feet, and then the fence was up on top of that. And so what we were supposed to do was the left fielder, the ball would be hit over his head, he'd go running back, and the center fielder would be communicating, yelling to him, letting him know how much room he had, and letting him know when he got close. Okay, so my turn came up, I'm in left field, the guy hits the ball, I go, wow, I'm running after that thing, I'm going really hard for it. And here's the weirdest thing. The brain does this weird thing of screening things out when you're really focusing sometimes. I didn't hear a thing. I remember to this day, I could see that ball up in the sky, and there was absolute silence. I couldn't hear anybody yelling. I couldn't hear the cars going by in the street beyond the field. It was just silence. I'm watching this ball. Right up until the time I ran full bore into that bank. Boom! Oh, my goodness, was that an unpleasant event. I actually caught the ball, which is amazing, but wow. You know, everything. Next day, I was back in the infield. I said, this guy does not get it, you know. Interesting thing was, a couple of weeks later, I had a similar incident chasing a pop fly. I was playing third base, and I've told that story before, maybe you'd remember, but I hit a bullpen mound going full bore and bam, you know, all over the place. It's funny, when after that happened, I came into the dugout and the coach says to me, you know, Myatt, one thing I'll say for you is you try hard, you know, you give it your all, and that's good. Yeah, you know what, that is good. Coaches like to see a guy who's going to hustle, he's going to work, I'll give it everything I've got to try to play well. That's what Paul's saying. Give it everything you've got to preserve unity. Oh, how do I do that? Well, you know what? One of the things that's important is to remember that what that's going to mean to us is that we're going to say, I'm here to reveal the character of the Father. He says unity is important. That means it's going to have to be important to me, and I'm going to have to sacrifice something else in order to have that. And that something else is my way, my feelings, my reputation, my comfort, my stuff. All of those things, I'm going to have to say, I'm going to try hard to preserve unity, which means I'm going to have to say no to those so that I can say yes to unity in Jesus Christ. It's interesting, in 1 Corinthians, Paul's addressing the Corinthians who were, among their other problems, suing each other. And at one point he said, look, why not rather be defrauded than take a brother to court? In other words, why don't you go ahead and let him rip you off? Because isn't unity in Christ more important than your money? Well, no. Yeah, it is. That's trying hard to preserve the unity, recognizing that people are going to disappoint us. People are going to disagree with us. People might even hurt us. They might hurt us repeatedly. But what's important? Is it my hurt, my disappointment, or is it the unity of the body of Christ that I can forgive that person? My experience in the church has been that every time there is a conflict, and every time someone gets upset and decides they must part company with brothers and sisters, something other than the glory of Jesus Christ has taken precedence in that situation. Some other agenda has become the thing that matters most, other than Jesus Christ and his glory. Not long ago, Adam Makos wrote a book titled A Higher Call. And the focus of the book is actually one incident that happened during World War II. An American pilot named, of all things, Charlie Brown, was flying his B-17 in a bombing run over Germany. And it was badly hit by anti-aircraft fire, really in trouble. They lost a couple of engines. And so, because they weren't able to keep up with the rest of their bombers, because they were only flying on two engines, couldn't go as fast, they now fell out of formation. They're on their own. They're crippled. And so they got now attacked by 10 German fighters, and they just mauled that plane, just worked it over. It's almost a miracle that the thing continued to fly. Down to one engine, pieces of the fuselage were shot away so that you could see actually right into the airplane. The nose bubble was blown away. All but two of the 11 guns on board were now out of commission, and every single member of the crew were wounded. Well, somehow it continued to fly. A lone Messerschmitt 109 came upon the plane, and they were a sitting duck. This guy wouldn't take much to finish off the plane. Amazing thing happened. The pilot of that plane did not fire. He looked at those people, and he could see the wounded crew members tending to one another in that plane, and he thought, I cannot kill these men. And so he tried to signal them to get them to land, but they didn't want to land in Germany and be captured. And so then he tried to signal them to fly on to Switzerland and to land in Switzerland, but they didn't understand what he was trying to do. And so they just kept flying. And so what he did was he moved his aircraft over next to them so that other German planes and aircraft wouldn't fire on them because they could see him right next to them. They didn't want to hit him. And he actually escorted them out over the ocean until they were safe and flew back to England and actually landed the plane safely. 1986, Charlie Brown was asked to give a speech, and he was asked, as you know, had a question and answer after his speech. Somebody asked him, well, do you have any particularly memorable missions? And he remembered that mission, and he told that story. After telling that story, he thought, you know what? I wonder who that guy was. And he began searching for him. He searched for 4 years. In 1990, he received a letter from a man living in Vancouver, British Columbia, named Franz Stigler. And he said, I was that pilot. He said, well, how do I know? And the guy described, he says, here's what your plane looked like, here's what was going on, here's what happened, here's where I took you, described the whole, and he knew this was the guy. And he asked, Charlie Brown asked him, why didn't you shoot? And he said, I had been taught to fight with honor and compassion, and I could not take the lives of you men. Turned out that Stigler and Charlie Brown both were believers in Jesus Christ. They were at war, but the Spirit of Christ overcame that war and was more important. Are we going to say what matters most when others disappoint or even hurt or we disagree? Maybe they annoy me. Maybe they're irritating to me. What is most important? Do we care enough about the glory of Jesus Christ to say, I'm going to maintain the unity of the Spirit because that's what matters most to me. I am going to choose to forgive and choose to love and choose unity. Let's pray. Father, it's a beautiful dream of unity and oneness, and we want to be that band of brothers, but we do find that we just seem to somehow step on each other, and we have difficulty making that happen, Lord. We recognize that it won't happen unless your Spirit works in each and every person in our midst. We long for unity for not just our church, but the church as a whole, to preserve the unity of your Spirit. We pray that that would happen. But Lord, what we can control is what happens right here. And so, Lord, we pray that you'll put it on our hearts, each and every one of us, to say what matters most to us is that Jesus Christ would be honored, and he'd be honored by us loving one another, forgiving one another, being patient with one another, and being unified, choosing that over our own personal desires, hurts, feelings, preferences. This is what matters most, Lord. Help us to choose that and to preserve the unity of the Spirit. Amen.